Our lesson tonight is out of Luke chapter 17, 20 to 37. Christ's identity as God's Savior seen in his teaching on the coming of God's kingdom. Liberal theology has taught that Jesus' statement in Luke 17, 21 that the kingdom of God is within you means that he never anticipated a literal messianic kingdom like we pre-tribulationists and premillennialists teach, but that man needed to look within himself for his own innate goodness and foster it for the good of society as God's kingdom. In other words, liberal theology believes that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about is your inner goodness that gets spread out into society and improves society around you. Then that's the kingdom of God. That's liberal theology, in case you want to know. And that affects a huge amount of politics today, too. Now, conversely, if Jesus is God's true Savior, we should expect his view of God's prophesied kingdom to reflect the literal interpretation of God's written word. And Luke 17, 20 to 37, in its context, does that. So we view the passage for verification of Jesus' credentials as a truthful God's Savior for the world, and for application on living and preparing for the kingdom of God as revealed in God's word. One of the great things I believe that is needed in religious circles today and in Christendom is a comprehension of what did Jesus mean by kingdom. What did he mean by his kingdom? And that's what this passage therefore becomes extremely important. Well, Jesus' Luke chapter 17, verses 20b to 37 discussion about God's kingdom rose in response to a question by the Pharisees on when that kingdom would be instituted. Let's start there in verse 20. In verse 20 of Luke 17, Jesus, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said. So the Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. Now, it really helps for us to understand what the Pharisees understood as God's kingdom, because Jesus is going to start. Jesus was an excellent teacher. He started with the known and went to the unknown. That's one of the seven laws of teaching. Gregory was a man who wrote a book on that. And one of the basic laws is you start with what a person knows and goes from that point to the unknown. So he's starting with where these men are at. And then he's going to do whatever corrective or expository work that he has to do in regards to that. Well, this question came in the context of Jewish belief about the kingdom, the view that when the Messiah came, he would break the ruling power of the Roman Empire over Israel and establish a material kingdom on the earth. See, the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to create a military coup. He was going to throw off the Romans. He was going to establish a kingdom there. And then they would go on from there and then conquer all the other nations of the world, and then you'd have your world kingdom, of which Israel is dominating the others by means of military might. That's what they thought. They thought it was sort of like a Jewish imperialism. Well, that's not what Jesus Christ had in mind at all. In contrast to this view, Jesus said the kingdom of God would not rise by an outward show of a coup. And this is what the term, what comes not with observation, what it means in the King James Version. You notice verse 20, the last part, he says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. A better translation would be, it doesn't come with outward show. It doesn't come as with a political coup. They were looking for a coup. This also verifies when Jesus was asked by Pontius Pilate if he was a king. Jesus said, are you asking this question of yourself or are the Jews asking it? Or the Jews put this up to you. And the reason Jesus asked that is, in Pilate's view, to him, Jesus' claiming to be a king meant that he was trying to threaten the power of Rome. Therefore, he was instigating a coup. And, of course, that would be illegal. And then Jesus said to tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And the word of means of as to its source. Otherwise, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom doesn't originate from this world where kingdoms rise and fall because there's coups. The kingdom that Christ has is going to be an outward invasion into the earth from outside. It's going to have no relationship to do with kingdoms that are here. So, Jesus said that his kingdom would not come by means of a coup d'etat. Now, this is very interesting because there's a whole segment in Christian circles today known as dominion theology or what they call Reconstructionism. It's a view of conservatives, of political conservatives, who believe that what Christians need to do is for Christians as members of the church to take over the government of the United States. In other words, they actually believe the church should control the government and actually have a church state. And there's a whole movement within evangelical circles to promote this. Normally it comes from the Reformed or the Calvinistic wing. We do not hold to that. We believe in our church that we're looking for a kingdom that is to come from outside this earth and it's going to come in. We're not supposed to establish a military might here and dominate the United States. What we're supposed to do is to submit to the kingdom that is here, whatever it is, as much as we can lawfully do so, at the same time obeying the Lord. That's a completely different viewpoint. But we get our viewpoint basically because of what Jesus is saying here. I'm not coming here to set up a coup. Well, similarly, he noted that it was errant to think that the Messianic kingdom would appear in some specific location on the earth as opposed to some other location or locations. Notice verse 21, neither shall they say, lo, it's here, or lo, there. And then he says, for the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, the kingdom of God is not going to be something that starts in the state of Rhode Island, or it's going to start in Galilee, or going to start down in Judea, or at Masada, or some other locations. That's the wrong view of the kingdom that he has. Then he makes the provocative statement, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, as we've pointed out, liberal theology has felt that that means it's within the individual. It's within your heart, your innate goodness. And if you look to your inner heart, you see that goodness and you foster that goodness and turn it on the outside, and therefore you make everything good in society. So the goal of liberal theology is to bring out the innate goodness within people and make that productive throughout society. You bring out innate goodness in people of the Islamic faith, of the Christian faith, the Buddhist faith, and so forth. And then we all get together and act like brothers. But this is one main verse that they use. But I want to show you what the Greek actually says. In verse 21, the last part of verse 21, you have the preposition entos, and it is used with a plural noun, you. When we were in Greek class, we would translate this y'all, because I was in Texas at the time. But y'all, well, we understood that that was a plural you. So our Greek teacher let us say y'all. But that's how they say, like in Alabama, Texas. And you understand it's a plural you. Well, it's a plural you in Greek. It's humon. The preposition entos, when it's used with a plural noun you, refers to what is in the midst of a group of people versus what is within an individual. In other words, the kingdom of God is in the midst of all of you. What was he saying? He was in the midst of them. He was talking right in the bunch of them. He was the kingdom of God. But they weren't believing. See, he had come to present himself as the Messiah, and they didn't get that. And that's all that he's saying. The kingdom of God is here. He was not claiming that God's kingdom was in the hearts of his listeners, for that could not have been true, since the Pharisees were notoriously unsaved people. In fact, in John 18:13, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, in verse 44, he said, you are of your father the devil. So he couldn't be saying that the kingdom of God was in them. They were children of the evil one. There was no kingdom of God within them. So he had to mean, in the midst of them, there it was. And that kingdom was bound up in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So his messianic kingdom was in their midst, that he is the Messiah who was standing among them, offering his kingdom, implying that they were to trust in him as the Messiah. But, of course, they didn't do that. Now, in verse 22, Jesus immediately turned away from the unbelieving Pharisees, and he started to talk to the disciples. You notice at verse 20, this is a very important signal. And he said to the disciples, so what he's saying in verses 22 through 37 has to do with believers, Jewish believers. And remember, the church, there's no idea of the church. The church isn't presented yet. The church isn't presented until you get to the day of Pentecost. And these people have no concept of a church yet. So he's talking about Jews. And he's going to talk about Jews as they're preparing for the Messianic kingdom. Turning from the unbelieving Pharisees to his believing disciples, Jesus explained what the coming of his Messianic kingdom would entail in view of Israel's current unbelief. The great tribulation was coming when Israel would long for his kingdom, but they would not see it. Verse 22, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And the reason he would say ye, he's talking about Jews who are believers. Now, these particular men became part of the church in the early church, and so that applies to them. But this would apply to Jews in the tribulation period, just as these men were Jews at the time, apart from the church. Now, deceivers would use this desire, namely the desire for the kingdom, to try to mislead Jewish believers especially. But Jesus warned believers not to heed them, for his return to set up his kingdom would be worldwide in its power and its glory. Notice verses 23 and 24. They will say unto you, see here, or see there. Do not go after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lightens out of one part of the under heaven shines unto the other part of the heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. What I think this is this. The Bible tells us in another place that every eye shall see Christ when he comes. Apparently, he's going to come back slowly enough that as the earth is down here and it's rotating on its axis, Christ is going to come back. He may take like a week to come back slowly enough. So as the earth rotates on its axis, every human being is going to see him coming in his glory. And then he's going to come down, boom, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the city of Jerusalem. So every human being will see him. At that period of time, every human being who is not yet a believer will have a chance to make a decision about Christ, because they're going to see him in his glory. If they don't believe in him by the time he hits the earth, then the judgment is lowered on them. But until that time, and of course there's going to be huge signs in the sun, the moon, and the star, and everything else, but they're going to see him. And it's going to be like the lightning from the east to the west. You notice as the earth is rotating on its axis, that's how the appearance of Christ is going to be, from the east to the west, as people see this. Or something, yes, like the sun coming down. All right, this is very interesting. But first, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That's a wonderful statement there, because that tells us that Jesus himself knew that he was going to suffer and die before his second coming. And he's telling his disciples here, right straight up. This shows us that Jesus was a pre-tribulationist and pre-millennialist, just like we are, because here it is from his own words. Now, Christ's return will be like God's judgment of the Genesis flood and the fall of Sodom. There will be worldwide trauma, so all men will need to heed God immediately and fully above all other earthly concerns, or they will lose their lives in the case of Lot's wife. Let me read that, verses 26 through 32. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Incidentally, that verse, and I know Dan knows this already because he's involved with this, the fact that Jesus said it destroyed them all means that it was a universal flood. It wasn't just a local flood. This is according to the words of Jesus Christ. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, this is when there was this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And of course, the destruction of Sodom was complete. We don't even know, we're not even sure where the city of Sodom is. We think it's at the bottom of the Dead Sea, because they have found some dwellings underneath that. It's a huge pile of brimstone and so forth that has been deposited in that area. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So there's going to be tremendous. And then, verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. In other words, you better not even think about your possessions. You're going to have to think immediately about your relationship to the Lord. He that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, you know Lot's wife, what happened to her in Genesis 19? She was supposed to be leaving Sodom. The angels of God had told Lot and his wife and family to get out of Sodom. She stopped and looked back, and she lagged behind. And so she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, some think that God was raining fire and brimstone down, and maybe some of it got her because she lagged behind, or it was special judgment because she was longing for Sodom. Well, it was a decisive judgment of God. So at the second coming of Christ, there's no more postponing. There's no more waiting time from God's perspective. This is it. You make your decision now, or it's all over. So God is very gracious. He's been waiting for thousands of years for people to believe in Christ. But when Christ comes back, that's it. No more waiting, no more time. You have to decide, and you have to decide now. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Accordingly, groups of people worldwide would be separated from each other in sudden judgment, some being sent to hell and others being left to enter Christ's kingdom as believers. Verses 33 to 36. Whoever shall seek to save his life, in other words, saving his life in this earth by means of focusing on things in this life, the material things that he's talking about in verse 31, shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What he means by losing his life is apparently a reference to losing the life that he has here on this earth, just focusing on the things of God shall preserve it. In other words, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Now, it's very unusual to have two men in one bed unless they're involved in sexual sin. But apparently one is a believer, one isn't, and judgment is made. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Some people think this is the rapture and you want to be taken. No, this is the second coming after the rapture. You want to be the one that's left. If you're taken, you're removed from the earth. See, when Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to set it up only with believers. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord, where's this going to be? And he said, wherever the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. The word eagles is better translated vulture. There was apparently a proverbial saying in Palestine at the time that wherever there was a dead body, vultures gather. And that was a symbol of wherever there is moral decay, the judgment of God is going to fall. And Jesus apparently picked up on that proverbial saying and saying, wherever there is sin, wherever there's unbelief, it's going to be judgment that is worldwide. In other words, there's not going to be a single human being that will escape the judgment of God. You'll either be judged to pass and go into the kingdom, or there's going to be judgment to be removed from the earth because of unbelief. So this is a very awesome statement that Jesus is making. We often think of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's very gracious Son. He was very patient and so forth. He was in his first coming. In his second coming, no. He comes as a judge. He doesn't come as a meek Lamb of God. He comes as a judge. So the lesson is, Jesus taught that his messianic kingdom would literally fulfill Old Testament prophecy and that he was then presenting himself as the Messiah. However, as Israel then rejected him, he would set up his kingdom at his return, and God would demand that all men fully, instantly submit to Jesus Christ. So may we trust in Jesus as God's true Messiah in his scriptural view of his kingdom, and then may we heed Christ today without delay for blessing in view of his coming powerful kingdom. See, when we read this passage today, the lesson that we should learn from this is, if this is the way God's going to deal with the world at the second coming of Christ, and this is the same Lord who is our beloved Lord, how much more eager should we be to obey the Lord now that we, his people, know his will? So the implication is, we shouldn't stall around when it comes to obeying the Lord. We need to be earnest and motivated, and when God says, obey me, he wants us to do it immediately. He doesn't want us to stall. We have a wonderful Lord, but we also have a very demanding Lord. And he doesn't settle for a second best in regards to obedience. He wants us to obey him immediately. So that's the lesson that we need to have.